Morning, brethren. This morning we want to continue our study of God's communicable attributes. God's communicable attributes. And you will recall, no doubt, that God's communicable attributes are those attributes of God which He possesses as God, but which He also communicates by His grace to those who are His people. And His people receive these communicated attributes, if I can use that terminology, for the purpose of bringing Him honor and glory, so that we as His creatures can show through our works that there is a true God and that He deserves honor and glory from men. We've been working our way through these communicable attributes, and this morning I want us to address the next two on the list. And if you're looking at our confession of faith, this is paragraph 1 of chapter 2. We're still on line 6. And the next two communicable attributes that I want us to look at are the facts that, number 1, God is most free. And then, secondly, God is most absolute. God is most free, and God is most absolute. And what does our confession mean when it says that God is most free? Would anybody like to suggest to us this morning what that might mean? God is most free. I'll give you a moment to ponder it. Again, we're speaking of God and His own character and His own operations. What might it mean when we say that God is most free? Gordon.
What it means that He answers to no one.
Okay, He answers to no one.
Not in the sense that when you speak of free, He does whatever He wants. I think that's maybe a definition of Muslims have brought.
Okay.
God can't deny Himself, so there are certain limitations of behavior that can't apply. I think this means He's free in the sense out of the counsels of His will, He does what He pleases. He answers to no one.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Very good thoughts there, Gordon. Yes, Oscar.
What we relate to this in contrast with man, in other words, we're free, we have a free will, but we're free enough, free, we're limited in every way. But God is truly free, unlimited in any way.
Well, brethren, you are very sharp today. I appreciate that. This is a great start. Yeah, many of you have touched on, I think, what is the essence of this teaching, and that is the fact that God is completely and infinitely free to do whatever He, as the sovereign Lord, the holy and all-wise God, wills to do. He is free to do whatever He wills to do. And whatever He wills, of course, is always consistent with His own perfect nature. And it always ends in such a way that brings God Himself the most glory. So God is completely free. I don't think we should think about it in the sense that God is free from accountability, because I think that would carry the wrong kind of connotation there. That would only apply in the case of someone who was accountable to someone else. God is not accountable to anyone else, but we do have to understand that God will always act and always work in a manner that is consistent with His own nature. So when we say God is free, we do not mean that God can act in opposition to His own nature, but we do mean that God is absolutely free, and that as the sovereign Lord, He is free, to will what He wishes, and He is free to accomplish what He wills. Now, Oscar brought up a very good point. When we look at the communicable attributes of God, we have to realize that we're looking at these attributes of God in comparison to His creatures. And that's why we see that reoccurring superlative throughout this paragraph, most. He is most holy. He is most wise. He is most free. He is most absolute. Because again, He does communicate these attributes to men to a lesser degree. But God is always the one who has all of these attributes to the fullest extent imaginable, in a way that we really can't fathom or express. But in our limited language, maybe we should just say to the fullness, or to the utmost degree, God possesses all of these things. And God communicated certain freedoms to our first parents, didn't he? What are some of the freedoms that he communicated to Adam and Eve? Let's go back to the very beginning, the beginning of creation, the beginning of God's redemptive operations and purposes for man. What freedoms did God give Adam and Eve? Okay, the ability to love. Okay, the freedom to work. Okay, the freedom to obey or to disobey. Okay, that kind of brings it back to man's relationship to God, which I think is where we should try to keep the focus, with respect to Adam and Eve's relationship to God, and with respect to God's relationship to them. What are some freedoms that he communicated to them? Yes.
Freedom to enjoy God and have conversation with God.
Okay.
Walk with God.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Direct access to the person of God. Scripture tells us that they walked in the garden with God. Now, what that means, I really can't express to you. Because obviously that's using what kind of language? Anthropomorphic language. God is walking in the garden. But it's an expression used to emphasize the intimacy that Adam and Eve had with God. They walked with him in the garden. That is an expression of closeness and intimacy. Yes?
Would that also be a theophany?
Does everybody know what a theophany is? Okay, a few people do. Some don't. A theophany would be a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. And arguably there are some pre-incarnation appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. I would not try to argue from that passage that that is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. Okay, I would tend to believe it is more an anthropomorphic statement which indicates a closeness between a person and their God. There are other people in the Bible, for example, who walked with God, and walking with God is an expression of closeness or intimacy. When we say, for example, that you and I walk with God, we don't necessarily mean literally that we are walking with the person of God in the flesh. Okay, so I think it's more a descriptive manner of speaking with respect to intimacy and closeness. Irene.
They were free from sin and their legacy.
Okay, they were free from sin and its consequences up till that time into which they disobeyed. Okay, yes. Okay, freedom to rule creation, to have dominion over creation, certainly. So they had immediate access to God. They walked with God in the garden. They were intimate with God. They were close to God. There was no barriers between them and God. They had freedom to speak with him. They had no fear whatsoever in their exchange with him. Yes, Steve.
They were free to eat of every tree except for one.
That's another one, yes. They had free access to what? To food. And they could eat of any tree except just one. Now, what was the one tree they could not eat of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was there a tree of life there? Did they have access to the tree of life? In fact, one of the consequences of the fall was that they were denied then access to the tree of life, weren't they? So they had these manifest, manifold privileges and freedoms before Almighty God. And God gave them those freedoms. But they were not absolute freedoms, were they? I mean, they couldn't do whatever they wanted in the garden without consequence, right? They were not as free as God, although they were certainly free. They could not do everything that they wished, particularly if they wished to do evil. Because in the case of doing evil, then there were swift consequences. Now, when Adam and Eve fell, they lost certain freedoms. What freedoms did they lose? Let's just discuss them. This may be a little redundant, but I think this is helpful. What freedoms were lost at the fall? Rob. Okay, the ability not to not sin. Okay, they lost certain freedoms in their relationship with one another? Yeah, they lost the freedom of unmediated access to God, didn't they? All of their dealings with God from that time forward had to be mediated through some means. Okay, sacrifices became necessary. We see that as early as the early chapters of Genesis. We see a sacrificial system. And then ultimately, when Jesus Christ, the one true mediator, comes, he comes in that broad perspective of the necessity of sacrifice and the perfect sacrifice. Yes?
They lost the ability to live forever. And they had the ability to stay healthy all the time.
True. Absolutely. Excellent point. Excellent point. There is a sense in which they died that very day and would die. And from that day forward, the clock began to tick and they began to decay in a way that they had never decayed before. Yes?
I'd say, too, the quality of thinking as well.
Yes.
Never sin.
Yes, excellent point. Profound impact upon the human nature, upon the human ability to perceive God, to understand His ways. The mind suddenly is at war with God and His law. Man no longer wants to fellowship and walk with God in the garden. He's fearful of God. He runs and he hides himself. Yeah, the whole relationship between God and man changes, and the relationship between the man and his wife changes too. Before, he loved her, we would assume, unconditionally and without sin, if we can imagine what that kind of relationship must have been like between them. And then after the fall, he's blaming her for his sin. She's blaming the serpent for tricking her and deceiving her. And there's the blame game going on all the time. Okay? That's a new dynamic that happened as a consequence of the fall. Any other freedoms? Oh, yeah, they had to toil. Rather than the land just producing for them and enjoying the increase that came directly from God, that whole dynamic changed, and then now man has to toil by the sweat of his brow to receive the fruits of the earth. Yes.
They lost the freedom to be in the garden.
Okay. They lost the freedom to be in the garden. Yeah, free access to the garden was lost to them. And it was guarded, wasn't it? So that they could no longer enter into that garden and, of course, no longer have access to the tree of life. Yes. Okay, after the fall, there was pain in childbirth. Yeah, so these are all freedoms that were lost, and some of them we consider to be lesser freedoms, and some are very great freedoms. Certainly, when we look at relationship issues between God and man, and relationship issues between the man and his spouse, his wife, great freedoms were lost. Now, have those freedoms been lost permanently? Are they forever gone? Regardless of what happens, are they forever gone? Have some of those freedoms been restored to some? And if they have been restored to some, then what are those freedoms and who possesses them today? Okay, let's focus on the things that are on this earth. You mentioned one thing. Access to God has been restored, hasn't it? In fact, let me just give you a little help in interpreting the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book. Pastor Steve has preach through that book, and there are some wonderful tapes on that, and there are many great and magnificent truths throughout that book. But I would say to you that the major theme of the book of Hebrews is that there is now access to God. There is now access to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is superior to the angels. The angels were seen as mediators. Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was considered to be the great mediator in the Old Testament. Jesus is superior to the mediators of the high priesthood in the Old Testament economy. And all those arguments are made to present the central truth that because Jesus is better, he can now provide us with better access to God. That's really the theme of the book of Hebrews. Access to God has been restored through Jesus Christ. And now we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Of course, this is a freedom that has been restored to those who are in Christ in this life. Now, can we walk into the immediate presence of God? No. But there is a sense in which we can enter directly into God's presence in Christ spiritually and speak to Him and converse with Him, and He converses with us through His Word and by His Spirit. Any other freedoms? Yes, brother.
I was just going to mention that it's amazing that Jesus even told us that we could now address God as Abba Father.
Yes, Abba Father. Term of great intimacy. Yes. And that's a really a radical statement that Jesus made there. I don't think people really understand that. Because the Jews did not address God as daddy in that intimate term. That would have been a revolutionary concept. The Jews would always address God in very magnificent language. But for someone to suggest, in this case the Lord Jesus, that a believer could look to the sovereign God of the universe and say, Daddy. That was a pretty revolutionary concept. They didn't even think that that kind of intimacy could be possessed by an individual believer. Sure, that's a freedom. Been restored. Anything else? Dave?
Freedom from condemnation for our sin.
Absolutely. Yeah, excellent point. Yeah, freedom from condemnation. There is a sense, obviously, in which because of Jesus Christ, we now stand before the Father, possessing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not condemned by the law as a means of justification. Although we obey the law out of a heart of love and out of a desire to obey God out of gratitude, but we are no longer condemned before God. Just as Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall were not condemned. We're free to walk with God.
Free from sin and death.
Absolutely.
Characteristic of the new covenant belief.
Absolutely. Guess what? We are not only free to walk with God, but just like Abraham, we can consider ourselves the friends of God. Wow, what a concept. The friends of God. Jesus with his disciples. He's saying to them, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Imagine that concept for just a moment. Friends of God. God says, he or she is my friend. I look upon them favorably. I desire to have communion with them. I desire to be in fellowship with them. That's a marvelous concept. And I saw a couple of hands.
That's where the term, Quakers use that term for themselves.
Friends. Yes, they do. Okay, we'll have Michelle. And well, actually, Michelle, can you do wait one second? Yeah. This brother's been very patient. Brother, let's have your thoughts first.
Consequently, eternal life is restored to the elect of Christ.
Okay, eternal life is restored to the elect. And that is a present possession, isn't it? Certainly there is a sense in the eternal state. We have not yet obtained that which we long for, but nonetheless, eternal life is a present possession for us. Yes.
Free to love God, to feel experience His love for us.
Yes, free to love Him and to experience His love for us. Yeah, excellent point, Jeff. And then we'll get Gordon over here.
Freedom not to sin.
Okay. All right, freedom not to sin. Are we able not to sin, though?
Not completely.
Think about our relationship.
No. Not totally.
Jeff, think it through for a minute and then let me know what you think. Is it the freedom not to sin? Okay. So if we will right now, can we will not to sin completely? Can we achieve sinless perfection?
No, that's not what it is.
Okay, I'm just clarifying for everybody's sake.
But the heart is different.
Okay. The heart, the mind and the heart attitude towards sin is different.
It's not like a non-believer can sin and pretty much feel no guilt.
Okay.
He's not condemned by the law. The Holy Spirit is impressing upon him with the weight of his sin. So it doesn't bother him.
So could we say the freedom to understand, to know the consequence of sin?
How about the freedom to have a conscience that's more attuned to God's law?
Okay. Okay. Rob?
That freedom not to sin, seen in a Augustinian context. And just sort of explaining what Jeff was trying to say, is that Augustine would say that Adam and Eve had both the ability to sin and not to sin.
Okay.
They had free will that we lost at the fall. And Augustine would say in the restoration or conversion that those freedoms are reinstituted. Now, the way that's interpreted in time, in different traditions, which you mentioned, so the sin of perfection, you know, it's different than the form of that different way.
Right. Right. Okay. I appreciate that. Appreciate the clarification. Yes, brother in the corner.
Maybe if you're right too, the freedom from sin to power and dominion in our life, as opposed to the freedom to sin perfect without sin, but sin's power and dominion.
Yeah, I like that language very much, brother. Yeah. Yeah, that's an excellent way to express this, yes.
Unbelievers though, or unbelievers, they do have a conscience, though, don't they? So that they know when they do something wrong, and that if they continue to do things wrong, that they sear their conscience.
Well, to answer your questions systematically here, yes, unbelievers do have a conscience. Okay? But sin affects the conscience, doesn't it? And the conscience can be suppressed. The conscience can be seared. There are consequences, obviously, when men go against conscience. So, yeah, that is all true. Any other thoughts or comments on the conscience?
Like you said, the Bible speaks of a bondage. Unbelievers are in bondage. They can do nothing but sin.
Okay.
Even when it good, good works, it's for a long time.
That's true. We're talking about the dominion of sin.
And
that's
believers are not under that same bondage. We sin, but we don't really have to sin. We have the access to the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Did you have your hand up again in the corner there, brother?
I was thinking about the freedom from sin and guilt. I've been the bondage, by the way.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. One last
question.
Comment. Okay.
Can a Christian sear their conscience, or will the Holy Spirit keep them from doing that?
That's an interesting question, Michelle. I would say that a Christian could not sear their conscience. In the context that I understand that in Scripture, that is something that would take place among those who are outside of Christ. And I kind of would be speculating here as to, you know, when a person's conscience would be seared. But I think the teaching of Scripture is that by suppressing the truth of God and by rebelling against God and going against whatever light is given by the Spirit, the assumption or the implication being over time, although that may not necessarily be true, that there are these horrible consequences. And those horrible consequences are never spoken of in the context of true believers. In fact, in the context of true believers, the idea is that the Holy Spirit is renewing the conscience. And the Holy Spirit is using the conscience. So, yes, Jeff.
I was reading the confession today.
You were reading the confession today.
The later chapters that you might get to.
Don't be so optimistic, brother.
But it does say that believers can't fall into grievous sin.
Yes, believers can fall into grievous sin. Yeah, but it doesn't say that believers can sear their conscience. Yeah. Grievous sin is serious sin.
Yes. Yeah, I think Hebrews 12 and the chastisement that comes to us from a loving father would keep us from going that far.
Yes.
And so if we want to talk about consequences, I would say a Christian may be quicker for having consequences than the lost, who are given a longer rope and more opportunity to destroy themselves.
That's right. Yeah, that's very true. So we see that there are some legitimate freedoms which have been restored, freedoms that were lost, freedoms that are restored in Christ, and I don't want to spend a lot of time elaborating on this, but we will see that in the eternal state, all the freedoms which Adam and Eve possessed in the garden will be restored, And I would suggest to you even greater freedoms will be provided. So Christ will not just restore what was lost, but Christ will increase those freedoms. And we will have freedoms that Adam and Eve never had. Can anybody think of one freedom, for example, that we will have in Christ in the eternal state that Adam and Eve did not have in the garden? Anybody else?
I was just going to ask, before the fall, were they tempted to sin? I mean, they were tempted when they did sin, between the time they were created to the time they fell. Did they ever, like, were tempted and then didn't sin?
Well, we have no record of that. No. We know that they were tempted before they sinned, but we have no record of if they were tempted prior to what we understand as the fall. Yeah, we just don't know. Yes, Jeff.
If you look at the discourse between Eve and the serpent, she started sounding like her thinking is getting off before she actually went for it.
Okay.
She started not fully understanding what God had told them. There was something there that wasn't quite right. She didn't really say exactly what God said.
Okay.
You know, so there was something was going on.
You're saying the effects of sin on her mind already was such that...
That there was something before she actually fell that was going on in her mind.
Okay. Anybody else think of another freedom that goes above and beyond what Adam and Eve enjoyed that we will enjoy in the eternal state?
I was thinking of the sweetness of knowing the redemption of Christ.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's legitimate. Yeah. The sweetness of knowing. There will be a knowledge that we possess in the eternal state when we understand the totality and the wholeness of God's redemptive purposes. Certainly we see redemption much more clearly than Adam and Eve ever did. And even though they received the promise of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, certainly they struggled to really understand the full import and implications of that promise. They had no concept of how large that promise would be. You're next.
Sorry, but it's greater knowledge of the consequences of what Adam and Eve did. When they sinned against God, they didn't know the full ramifications of what was going to happen. And in our state in heaven, we will know because there will also be people in hell.
Okay. So I think what some of you are suggesting is that one of those greater freedoms that we'll have in the eternal state is greater knowledge and understanding of sin, its consequences, God's redemptive purposes, what we possess in Christ. That's certainly all true.
I was thinking of the physical state.
Okay.
You have to ignore the perspectives of the life.
I would agree with you. New heavens and new earth, yeah.
Our bodies are going to be part of it.
Yeah, that's what I was looking for. Absolutely. How about glorified bodies? Think about that for a moment. If Adam and Eve had remained faithful to God and had not fallen, they would have lived eternally, right? But the implication is they would have lived eternally in the state that they were in. Right? I mean, it's not a bad state, right? But it is a state that's limited to the physical existence. But in Christ, we have this even greater freedom. Because Christ goes even beyond restoring that perfect health and freedom from sin that Adam and Eve enjoyed physically in the garden, and he gives us completely glorified bodies, which are like unto his body. And that's a wonderful, wonderful freedom that goes well beyond anything that was lost in the garden. Yes, Leah.
I have a question, but I have a freedom now to go before the throne of God. Because I still have flesh, Stanley, it's not a full freedom. I will look forward to the day completing that glorified body when I go forward that throne. And it's not the same as in this state. The glory of God will be revealed in that throne. Is incomprehensible, but I will be there. I have a little hesitation if I've sinned 2 hours before now. I go cowardly sometimes before that throne, but now, with the redemption being in full, symbolically, I'll be that person running up with the glory of God saying, holy, holy, holy.
Amen. Okay, so when we talk about man's freedom, we see freedom given in the garden. We see freedoms lost as a result of the fall. We see freedoms partially restored in this life in Christ. And then we see freedoms restored and magnified and increased in the eternal state. So we see variations there, don't we? We see degrees. None of that, however, applies to God. Because remember, we need to bring this back to God, because he's the central focus of this particular paragraph in this chapter of our Confession of Faith. Yes, with the communicable attributes, God communicates these to men, and they possess them in various degrees. But we ultimately look back to God and see that none of those variations or degrees apply to God at all. God's freedom was greater, will always be greater. God's is still the most, God as a person is still the most free, and God does not need to have his freedoms limited for his own good. And we see throughout Scripture many times that man's freedoms are limited for the sake of his own health, wealth, and benefit. Rather, God's freedoms flow from his own holy, wise, and perfect nature. Okay? Any questions or comments on the fact that God is most free before we move on? Have we exhausted that topic? Okay, let's move on very, very quickly here to God is most absolute. God is most absolute. And let me begin by saying that this is not a philosophical statement about God. This is not a philosophical statement about God. It is not intended to say something like this: all things are purely relative, but God is the only absolute truth or being. Now, while there may be a degree of truth in that, that is not really what is being said here by referring to the fact that God is most absolute. Rather, this statement, this attribute, is addressing God's actions, because there is a progression here as the communicable attributes of God are being presented to us. First, we considered God's nature. And what the Confession of Faith sets before us is that God is most holy and most wise. Then, second, we considered God's will. And we saw here just a few moments ago that God's will is absolutely free. It is free to do whatever his nature demands or whatever his nature requires. So we have nature, we have will, and now we turn to God's actions. How he acts. How he executes his will. How he accomplishes his will. And when we say that God acts with absoluteness or most absolutely, we mean that God truly accomplishes what he wills to do. God truly accomplishes what he wills to do. There is a certainty to it. It will happen. What God wills will come to pass. That's the message here. Most absolute. Because I'm going to just kind of flesh out for a moment what it means to say that God acts most absolutely. We'll look at a couple of scripture verses here real quick. And then the Confession of Faith goes on with another statement of explanation. And within that is a statement with respect to God's immutable will. And I think that's where you're coming from. God's changeless will. God never changes his mind. God never makes a mistake. God never commits error. God never says oops. Okay? That's where we'll get to that. Let's consider real quickly some proof texts from our Confession of Faith on this fact that God is most absolute. And again, this is in reference to his actions. He acts most absolutely, and what he wills will come to pass. Look at Psalm 115 in verse 3, and I'll read these this morning. I encourage you just to look along, and maybe we can do this for time's sake instead of having someone read them for us. Psalm 115 and verse 3. And we find this statement, but our God is in heaven. No doubt this statement is intended to show the uniqueness, the superiority, the sovereignty of God, right? He is in heaven. Of course, the implication being that we are beneath or below. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Now, is there absoluteness and certainty in that statement? He does whatever He pleases. Yes, there is absoluteness and certainty there. Look at Isaiah 46, and we're going to read together verses 9 and 10. Here, of course, this is the Lord speaking. And He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Is there absoluteness and certainty there? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. He is most absolute in His actions. He is most absolute in His workings. Now, the framers of our confession of faith felt here the need to kind of expound on this a little bit, to expand this a little bit so that we would really understand that it is the working of God that is being referred to here, and to give us an idea of exactly how God does work with respect to His will and His actions. And you'll see, if you're looking at our confession of faith, we talked about that we're still on line 6 of that first paragraph, and we talked about the fact He is most holy, most wise, most free, says most absolute. And then it goes on to say this. This is an expansion of this last attribute, most absolute. Working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable, and immutable, remember, means unchangeable, unchangeable and most righteous will for His own glory. And this is an important expansion. We need to think about it very carefully. First, we see from this statement that God does not work arbitrarily, in a negative sense, I mean. He does not work arbitrarily. He works with purpose. Secondly, we see that God does not work impulsively. He's not like you and I. He doesn't work and decide what to do when He's angry and He loses His temper and just decides to do something on impulse. You and I are subject to that kind of behavior and actions, aren't we? We act impulsively. God does not act impulsively. He acts deliberately and according to His own will and according to His own purpose. We also see here that God always acts in perfect agreement with His own most wise counsel, His own will. So there's never a conflict between God's will and what God does. Is there a conflict sometimes between what we will and what we do? Absolutely. We will to do certain things, but we don't do them. There is never that kind of conflict in God. Okay? Never. What He wills, He does. Then notice also, just looking at this statement, God's will is not mutable. It's not subject to change. It is not associated with uncertainty. Again, going back to Jeff's comment a few minutes ago, God never says, oops. God is never uncertain about what He is going to do. God never wonders what the outcome will be. Of course, this refutes our friends who believe in open theism or process theology, who say that God really doesn't know the final outcome and that God is like us. He's just sitting there hoping that things work out well and partnering with us to make sure that things move in the right direction, but He ultimately doesn't know. There's a certain amount of uncertainty in God, according to open theism. He's really not certain what will happen in your life, although He's there for you. And he's uncertain. And he is uncertain as to certain aspects of what will happen in the future, although our open theist friends would insist that in the very end, God's will prevails. But God is not like the open theists say that he is. His will is changeless and unchangeable. It always reflects his righteous character. Notice the language there. His most immutable or changeless will, and it says here his most righteous will. God's actions always reflect his own righteous character. And so, therefore, we can eliminate many things that men do that God will never do because of his own righteous character. And then, of course, let me just mention this and then we'll have to close. All of God's works, if you look at this statement very carefully, particularly the end of it, all of God's works, all of God's actions are ultimately accomplished for what? For his own glory. For his own glory. For all things are intended to set forth God as the one who did and does do all things well. Again, we're speaking of God's actions and workings here in this particular context. And to God be the glory for doing all things well. Because we see throughout his word that that's indeed what he does. All right, any last comments or questions before we close this morning? Yes, brother.
On that last point, maybe about the glory of the gospel of God, it talks about the Father glorifies himself in the Son.
Yes. That's right. Yeah, very clear statements from Christ with respect to the glory of God being the ultimate end of all that God does, particularly God's redemptive purposes. Any other comments? Questions? Yes, Stacy.
In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I meditate on this because it's the only focus that I have about God having a work and he's going to complete it. I'll just read it. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So whatever it is that he's going to work in you, it will be completed.
Yes. Because God works absolutely, doesn't he? He has purposed that he will complete that good work. And he will complete that good work because his will is most immutable. It will not change regardless of what happens in your life or in my life. What he wills for us will take place, and it will be done righteously according to his own righteous character. And when it's done, we will benefit, certainly, because that work which he's begun in us will be completed. But more importantly, he will be glorified for what he has done in the life of his people. Yeah, absolutely. Any other questions or comment? I have time here for one more question or comment, and it was going to be Jeff. Yes. You have the final remark or question.
It seems like just studying this material about the character of God, it repeats so much bad theology. Like, from my point of view, looking at God as the most absolute, it refutes free will theism.
Right.
It's open theism and free will theism. And it makes God out to be someone who's not really dependent upon us in any way, shape, or form. We don't have to go any further in the confession to get that, but it seems to me that here we have our God,
right,
purposeful, does his own will, is most absolute in his actions, and basically, therefore, that because this is his creation, everything that he will come to pass.
Absolutely.
That means it's not dependent upon us.
That's right. These two points, I would suggest to you, are two strong points you can use in emphasizing and proving the sovereignty of God. Think about it. God is most free. He is most free to do whatever he wills. There's no one to stand in his way. There's no one who's wiser. There's no one who's more powerful. He has absolute freedom to do whatever he wills, and we know he will always will what is good and righteous. And he is absolute. Whatever he determines in his will that he will do, it will be accomplished. It will be accomplished. Regardless of what changes, his will not change. Regardless of what unrighteousness exists, regardless of the power and the impact of sin, his most righteous will prevail. And in the end, God will get the glory he deserves. He will get it from men and women who love him and who bow the knee, or he will get it from those who are in hell and scream out in their agony that he is indeed a glorious God who judges and punishes sin. God will get his glory from both types. That's the way God works, and that's the way it should be. Because God should get the glory for all things that happen and will happen. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer at this time. Our God and Father, these are great truths that we're considering, and help us not to just dismiss them easily, but to think about them very, very carefully and to rejoice in who you are. You are most free, you are most absolute, and we thank you that you are, and that these attributes are yours. And though we, to a certain degree, possess a freedom and a purposefulness and a consistency, nevertheless, you possess these in untold, unexpressed, unimaginable fullness. And we thank you that you do. And we just ask, Father, that you would impress upon us your greatness today, and that we would take comfort in it, and that we would be truly thankful for all that you've done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessings now on the worship service to come. May you be pleased to meet with us by your Spirit. May you own the preaching of the word that it might go forth with power. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.